We do continue on in our sermon series in the book of James, and we continue to move on into chapter 2, but we'll have several scripture readings before we get to the book of James, because in this relatively brief group of verses, James is quoting from, citing explicitly and implicitly a whole bunch of other scripture, and we will take at least a surface view at first, a surface look at some of that whole bunch before we go to James. So please open your Bibles first to the very first book of the Bible, and that's Genesis. And open, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Again, we'll read a lot, but keep these ideas and their main emphases in the back of your mind before we go to James. Genesis chapter 15, I'll read the first six verses. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, no one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now please, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 gives us the situation in which God called Abraham to sacrifice his son. And we join Abraham and Isaac here in this passage as they have ascended Mount Moriah, and Abraham is ready to carry out that dreadful command from the Lord. Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 9. Again, hear God's word. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And now on into the New Testament, although not quite yet to James. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. A few verses coming toward the end of Romans 3, on into Romans 4. Again, we will revisit these themes in the sermon, so don't feel too overwhelmed at this point. Romans 3, starting in verse 28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, please turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. You'll notice as I read this passage once again, the citations, both explicit and implicit, of the previous passages. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Again, hear God's word. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That ends our reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray and ask him to bless now both the preaching of that word and the hearing of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we gladly and quickly confess to you our utter dependence upon you for all things, for the breath that we are currently drawing into our body, and indeed, Lord, for those things which are spiritually discerned. So we pray, Father, for your Spirit's work among us, that he would empower the preaching of your word, that it might go forth in its inherent clarity and authority and power. And we pray, O God, that your Spirit would also empower the hearing of your word, that your people would hear with an eagerness to obey and not be merely hearers. Again, Father, we depend upon you and your grace for all of these things. We call upon you now to provide it through your word and Spirit. And we pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ, confident in him. Amen. We've heard much in the news lately about terrorists and terrorism. And the kind of terrorists about which we've heard and upon which our nation has been focused, especially since September 11th, 2001, are a particularly wicked and brutal strain of terrorists. They don't necessarily like to take hostages. They like to kill hostages in savage ways. There are some situations, though, in which terrorists, or perhaps those who don't necessarily go by that name, will take hostages. And when hostage negotiators show up and the two sides begin to bargain with one another, the hostage negotiator seeking to free that hostage who is captive will ask for something before he makes or even talks about any deals. He asks for what is called proof of life. He wants to know that he is not negotiating with someone who has already, in fact, killed the very person the negotiator is trying to save. And so he asks for proof of life. And then the terrorist slash hostage taker must then give some kind of evidence that the hostage is still alive. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we've seen last week especially, but all throughout this sermon series in the book of James, James insists that faith is living and active because its object is the living and active and true God. And here in our text in particular, James gives us what we could rightly consider faith's proof of life. It has to be there. Otherwise, it is what James refers to as dead. It is useless. It is like a corpse. It can't do anything. It can't be anything other than what it is. Dead. And so James calls to his believers, many of whom seem to be very confident that a simple profession of faith, even a doctrinally accurate vocalization of faith, secured them in their relationship to the Lord. And James calls out to these complacent Christians and he says, I demand proof of life. The Lord demands proof of life from your faith, or else you cannot take any kind of legitimate refuge in it. And so what we focus on this morning in our text is faith's proof of life. And faith's very close and absolutely inextricable relationship to works. Works are faith's proof of life. Now, as we saw last week in the sermon, James criticizes what he calls dead faith on two fronts. And the first front we examined last week, dead faith does not produce selfless service to our neighbor. It does not produce loving, selfless works of service to our neighbor. And this morning, we go now to examine the first front of this failure of dead faith, and that is its inability to justify us before God. Now notice that relationship to the commandments. Love for our neighbor, love first and foremost for God. James says dead faith cannot produce or secure or show either. Now, as James goes on and as he presses his point deeply into the hearts of his hearers, questions begin to come up, especially among those of us familiar with the writings of Paul, writings which I have just read, just a sample of what he writes in the New Testament. And contrary to what it may appear and what some vehemently contend, James and Paul do not disagree in their understanding of faith and works. They do not disagree, even though James says explicitly that we are not justified by faith alone, and Paul says explicitly that we are justified by faith apart from works. There is no contradiction there. James and Paul do not disagree. One commentator puts it this way: James and Paul are not face to face arguing with each other. They are back to back fighting opposing foes. And as we'll see that as we work our way through this text this morning. But brothers and sisters, as we do, we must not neglect what is James's primary emphasis here, his primary reason for writing, the Spirit's reason for composing this letter through him. And that is to call God's people to a life of active service, demonstrative of their relationship to him. And so if we spend all of our time on a dilemma that isn't really there, then we've missed James's point. And yet we must spend significant time on that apparent dilemma because so many are confused about it. And sadly, the enemies of Christ, some of whom claim to know him, have used this very passage to assault God's word with regard to its clarity, its consistency, and its authority. So James would not have thought his teaching to be in contradiction to Paul's. They knew each other. They worked together. You can read about that in Acts 15. But nonetheless, some make that claim, and we must answer it from God's word this morning, remembering again the essence of James's point. And that is that a dead faith cannot link us to a living salvation, a living Savior. So as God's people, we are to be challenged this morning. What kind of faith do we possess? And where is its proof of life? This morning, we'll examine our text as we typically do under three headings, although they'll be a bit lopsided. First of all, we'll examine faith perfected. Faith perfected. Secondly, we'll examine Scripture fulfilled. Scripture fulfilled. And that'll be a heavily technical portion of the sermon. If you're well caffeinated this morning, see if you can get the caffeine to kick in at point two, because that's where we'll really need it. And then point number three, God glorified. And don't get up and try to get more caffeine. You're here now, stay here. But let's work our way through this text. Faith perfected, Scripture fulfilled, God glorified. First of all, faith perfected. What we've seen so far, brothers and sisters, from James is that he is calling us to account for our faith, to determine its authenticity. And we can even give a definition of faith based on what James has written so far, and especially in conjunction with what he takes us into this morning. And that definition is this. Faith, according to James, is resolute trust in God, resulting in works of obedience to God, which in turn reveal the character of God. One more time. Faith, saving faith as we sometimes call it, according to James, is resolute trust in God, resulting in works of obedience to God, which in turn reveal the character of God. All of it obviously revolving around God, who is the giver of faith. And so we can say, young people, that there are three R's to real faith, according to James. It is resolute, it has results, and it reveals the character of the true and living God. Now, we saw that aspect of resoluteness already back in chapter 1, where James writes this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So faith is a resolute trust in God. That means it is a confident, unwavering trust in God. Doesn't mean we don't have questions, but it does mean that we don't act as if God is there one day and not there the next day. It is a resolute trust in God, and trust that God is good and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, as Scripture says elsewhere. That is the resolute aspect of real faith. But for now, we look to the results. That will be our focus this morning. Look to verses 17 and 18, please, of James chapter 2. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, we can get confused a bit because in the Greek, as we move it over to English, the punctuation isn't really clear. We're not sure who's saying what. James or this hypothetical opponent, is the hypothetical opponent saying something good or in opposition to James? All of it boils down to this, brothers and sisters. James once again insists rhetorically that faith without works is dead. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. Works must accompany and must flow from faith. And this angle from which James examines faith is the angle from which he operates throughout this letter. James loves to show us the true nature of something, what something really is, what it's really like, by showing us what that something results in, what that thing will look like when it's done, when it reaches maturity, or in the wording of the King James and the New King James, when it reaches perfection. So for instance, back in James chapter 1, James calls us to endure trials. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Greek word at the root of all of these words has at its heart the idea of completion. Completion. Let endurance become complete, so that you may be complete, lacking in nothing. John has a similar emphasis in 1 John. Perfect love casts out all fear. Complete love, love which lacks nothing, drives out all fear. And then, very similar to James, John says, beloved, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. And note that emphasis again on practical proof. These authors are always pushing God's people to the practical proof of what they claim. Now, young people, you understand this principle, even if you may not realize it. You can look at a fruit tree and you can tell what kind of tree it is by the fruit hanging from it. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 7 as a means of determining false prophets. You will know them by their fruit. And so, young people, if you look at a tree with apples on it, you know that you're not looking at a banana tree. You are looking at an apple tree. Now, you don't see the fruit that has apples on it and think that it's any other kind of tree except an apple tree. And if it is a good apple tree, you're going to see that fruit hanging off its branches and leaves in its due season, as the psalmist talks about in Psalm 1. So we see that fruit, and by that fruit, we understand what that tree really is. Its fruit shows us its true nature. Now, James shows us what real faith is like, what it really is, by showing us faith in its perfected state. Not that it becomes something different, but rather that it matures and comes to expression and completion. James shows us what faith leads to and results in. Works. Notice again verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Or again, complete, whole, lacking nothing. Now, James has already given us examples of what he means by works. Perhaps you're wondering about that. Well, what does he mean by works? He's already told us at the end of chapter 1. Real religion, religion that is undefiled in the sight of God and our Father, is to visit orphans and widows in their time of need. Those kinds of selfless displays of God's love, those are the works to which James is referring. And he says faith results in God-glorifying works. God-glorifying works are faith's proof of life. They show faith in a completed, mature state. Now, in that sense, again, we have to be very careful and hear me very clearly. In that sense, works are essential to and inseparable from faith. So much so that James tells us, by way of this rhetorical question, and by way of the example we'll look at in a moment from Scripture, that someone cannot be saved, cannot be justified in the sight of God without having works. And to reinforce his point about the true nature of faith, James calls as a witness the very father of our faith, Abraham. We come to point number 2 now in your outline. Scripture fulfilled. Let the caffeine kick in. Look again, please, to verses 21 through 24. Scripture fulfilled. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Or some of your translations will have, not by faith alone. Of course, that raises Protestant red flags. If you remember, about a decade and a half or some time around that time frame ago, many Protestant and many Catholic leaders gathered together to sign an agreement called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And it was a terrible and a dishonest document which represented compromise on both sides of the issue. In that document, it stated that we, evangelicals and Catholics, together affirm that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what's missing from that? What's missing is the heart of why Protestants are Protestants. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Our justification is based on faith alone, Protestants insist. And yet here we have in the book of James what seems like such a clear, marked, word-for-word refutation of that idea. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So this passage has given Protestants great pause, including the great protester Martin Luther. Martin Luther did not believe James should be included in Scripture. He thought it was a great book full of lots of wise sayings, but he couldn't find the gospel in it. He said, there is nothing here that is expressive of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Wise, good sayings to live by, yes, but the gospel of Christ, no. And so Luther had great pause about this book of James. And you can understand why Luther's opponents, the Roman Catholics, would love the book of James because of what it seems to say about works and salvation. Again, what it seems to say. Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. There again, that seems to fly in the face of the great Protestant principle, the biblical principle Protestants argue of sola fide, faith alone. The idea that it is only on the basis of faith and not anything we do, even as a result of faith, that we are justified in God's sight. And the Roman Catholic then, or members of cults or others who would accuse the Bible of inconsistency might ask, could James be any clearer? We are justified by works, not by faith alone. To which we can humbly answer, no, James could not be any clearer, and you are not seeing him clearly. But again, how can that be when Paul writes in Romans that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works? And James writes here against the idea that we can have faith apart from works. Listen again to Romans 3:28. For we maintain, this is Paul writing, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But now look at verse 18 of James chapter 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. And works are essential to show faith valid. The clear implication is that faith cannot be shown or demonstrated apart from works. Faith apart from works is useless. So it seems that Paul is dividing asunder what James is laboring to keep together. So how are these apparently contradictory passages actually consistent with each other? Well, some Protestants have tried this particular approach. They think that James is using the word justified in a sense in a totally different context from Paul's use of this very same word. Now, in this sermon series, I've already mentioned that the very same word can have very different meanings, even in the same sentence, depending upon the context. And so the idea that perhaps James means something entirely different from Paul by the word justify, it's a valid idea on the surface. It's the way language works. It's an okay idea. And indeed, that word justified is used in different ways in other parts of Scripture. Listen to Luke 7:35. Jesus says that wisdom is justified in her children. In other words, wisdom is shown to be truly wisdom by what it produces. Very much in keeping with James's theme, is it not? With the whole issue of the tree and the fruit. So far we have an idea that's consistent, that's plausible, and that even has scriptural support. That use of justify in Luke seems to fit James's emphasis on faith coming to fruition. We know someone's faith by their deeds. We see the deeds and we perceive the faith behind them. Again, a good, plausible approach. But when we are faithful to James's context, we find that this argument, though it may have elements of truth, is actually more convenient than correct. Paul uses that word justify to mean to declare to be righteous. It is a word that is utterly immersed in the context of salvation. Salvation. And James uses it in reference to that same idea, in reference to that same category of theology, salvation. Notice again verses 14, 21, and 23 through 25. Hang in there. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith do what? Save him. Can faith save him? Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? There's that idea of justify. So James is clearly using the word justify in a context having to do with salvation. Can that faith save him? James asked earlier. Verses 23 through 25. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now, James does not go on to say, you see, it was just his belief. He goes on to say, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Again, clearly, James is speaking within the context of salvation when he uses the term justify. He quotes the very same passage from Genesis which Paul does. And Paul was clearly talking about salvation with his term justify. So what is happening here? Well, James does not switch definitions out of their categories here in mid-stride. Again, he is still dealing with the aspect of salvation. There's tight language connections between these two passages. Verses 21 and 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son on the altar? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now Paul in Romans 3 and 4. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. What then shall we say about Abraham? Our father, according to the flesh, has found the same language, the same description of Abraham. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? The same citation. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. James refers to Abraham as our father. He said Abraham was justified by works, not by faith only. Paul refers to Abraham as our father. He says that if Abraham was justified by works, he can brag. He can boast. But then he quotes Genesis 15. The same quote, but apparently different applications. And so it seems as if these men were writing the same things, but coming to exact opposite conclusions. And brothers and sisters, amidst the confusion that you may feel right now, hopefully that I've not created, amidst the confusion you may feel, we need to feel that apparent tension. And again, it is an apparent tension, but we need to feel it. We need to feel it in order to answer those who see a real tension and a real conflict here. So how then do we go about, if we understand this tension, if we can feel it, how then do we go about seeing the actually harmonious relationship between James's soteriology and Paul's soteriology, the doctrine of salvation? Well, let's take our focus off the word justify, because that tends to be the main focus. Let's take our focus off the word justify, and instead, let's ask this. What is it, according to James, that fails to justify? What is it, according to James, that cannot save us, that cannot justify us? Verse 24 tells us, faith alone. Faith alone cannot justify us. Faith alone cannot save us, James says. But what does James mean by faith alone? See, what James means by faith alone is dead faith. Dead faith. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You could say faith alone is dead also. And herein, brothers and sisters, lay the crucial difference in definition between James and Paul. When these men use the word justify, they're not speaking of opposite realities. They're speaking of related realities. And we'll get to that more in a few minutes. It means to declare righteous. But when they speak of faith, they mean something very different. And that phrasing from James indicates it. As one theologian put it, the faith that James condemns is not the faith which Paul commends. The faith which James condemns, dead faith, is not the same as the faith which Paul commends, that which leads to our justification. Again, James's diatribe, brothers and sisters, is against a dead faith. We have that understanding, we have that definition, and we can see it and track it consistently through the passage. Can that faith, James asks in verse 14, can dead faith save him? Of course it can't. Dead faith cannot save you. And so James goes on to show that faith must be accompanied by works to be a living faith. Dead faith cannot save. Remember also, brothers and sisters, and this applies to James and to Paul, think of it. Even in the strictest terms, does faith itself actually save us? No. Christ saves us. And he does so by the means of faith. And Paul's argument is that we need a righteousness that we don't have. And God has seen fit to give us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's called imputation. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. And James then comes in to say that faith is not a dead faith. A dead faith cannot justify anyone. A dead faith cannot save. We cannot be justified in God's sight without our having works. But works are not the basis of our justification, of our being declared righteous. Again, as it's been said, faith alone saves. Understanding that it's Jesus who saves, faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is never alone. The issue at the heart of the entire letter of James and this particular passage is, what is real faith? And James launches a tirade against that which is not real faith. Now look at verse 23. Verse 23. Let's back up to 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now remember, back to the pre-caffeinated point one. Remember, James's emphasis on everything coming to completion. It's that same emphasis here in verse 23 regarding Scripture. Scripture comes to completion. What was said about Abraham in Genesis 15 is coming to completion. It is shown to be valid. It is shown in its maturity in the situation with Abraham and Isaac. The statement about Abraham was demonstrated to be valid. See, James's point is that God did not justify Abraham on the basis of a dead faith. God's crediting righteousness to Abraham was legitimate. It was good for God to do, and God could still have his reputation as a righteous God. God would have been unjust to declare a man righteous if that man's faith was merely words, merely doctrinal affirmation, even correct doctrinal affirmation. Think of it. What does James call a faith of mere doctrinal affirmation? He says it's demonic. He says in our passage, even the demons believe that God is one, and they tremble. So James implicitly asks, what kind of God would deem a dead faith valid? And his answer is not the true and living God. Not the true and living God. And on the opposite side of the same coin, remember James and Paul back to back fighting opposing foes. And on the opposite side of that same coin, Paul asks the question, what kind of God would justify a sinner based on something that sinner does? And Paul answers, not a righteous God. And that, brothers and sisters, is precisely why Rome is so wrong. You see, Rome can talk all it wants to, and it can write all it wants to in its doctrinal statements about how, well, it's not just works, it's faith. And in fact, those works are something that Jesus does through us. And so really, God is justifying his own work. Why do you Protestants have a problem with that? Well, think of what Rome also teaches. We can lose our justification. We can fall from our salvation. And if those works, which according to Rome serve as the basis of our justification, are works which can fail, they cannot be the work of Christ. And if our salvation itself can be lost, then it cannot be the work of Christ. It has to be something that we get of our own accord and that we can also therefore lose by our own apostasy. And that is what Rome teaches about salvation. It is subtle and it often goes lied about, but that is what they teach. If we are justified by works, we need to call that bluff. We need to call Rome's bluff and say, if you are justified by something that you do, then you are your own savior. And Jesus Christ's work is rendered pointless. Or at least it only brings you to the point of salvation. You've got to do the rest. And Paul says, God forbid, may it never be. If it was based on something we do, we could boast. But Paul says there's no room for boasting before God. We are justified by faith alone, in the way that the Protestants meant it. Sola fide. Not in the way James means faith alone. He means a dead faith. So Paul writes that because of the principle of salvation by faith alone, God is shown to be righteous in declaring righteous the sinners who trust in Jesus. You see, both Paul and James are concerned for God's glory. They're concerned for God's reputation. Paul says, how can a righteous God declare a sinner to be righteous based on something that sinner does? And Paul says, may it never be. But because of faith, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And James's concern is, how can God be God if he declares as valid a faith that is just dead and leads to nothing that shows God's character? And so they are back to back fighting opposite foes, proclaiming the same God. And remember this, and perhaps this will bring clarity that may be lacking. Remember, brothers and sisters, that by the time Genesis 22 and its events rolled around, by the time Abraham was taking that heart-wrenching walk up the mountain with his son, he had already been declared righteous in the sight of God. Nothing was needed to add to his salvation or to make it more sure. Abraham had already, in Genesis 15, been declared justified, as Paul defines it in Romans. Abraham himself did not need justification, but Abraham's faith was in need of demonstration. Remember what the angel of the Lord kept saying after he stopped Abraham from killing Isaac. Now I know. Now I know, Abraham, that you fear God. He didn't say, now I declare you righteous, Abraham. That happened 7 chapters ago. He says, now I know. Your faith has been demonstrated. It had proof of life. Now remember also, brothers and sisters, that James is writing to those who had already been justified. He is writing to those who had already been declared on the basis of faith righteous in God's sight. Or at least they made that claim. And thus James challenges them. You say you're justified? Give me the proof of life. Give me the proof of a living faith. He wrote to those who had already been freed from the condemnation of the law, or who made that claim about themselves. And he called them to account, proclaiming that dead faith cannot save. He was calling Christians for their faith's proof of life. And upon that proof, they are declared to be what they already were by faith in Christ: righteous. See, so the definition doesn't change. It's declaring us to be righteous, declaring us to be righteous. Real faith results in works of obedience. Now, if it helps, think back to the picture we examined last week, the picture that Jesus gives us of the final judgment, and of the sheep and of the goats. And remember that he says to the sheep, when I was hungry and naked, you fed me and you clothed me. Therefore, enter into the rest prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the goats, Jesus said, you did not feed me. You did not clothe me. Therefore, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What was the line of demarcation there? Well, the goats were the ones who were not merciful to the needy. They did all kinds of things in the name of the Lord. And they could doubtless make correct statements about the Lord. They were acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Lord, when did we see you? Doctrinally correct assertions. They recognized that Jesus was Lord, but their faith was dead. It was useless. There was no fruit to be observed. And because of that, they were banished from the presence of Christ. They were not declared to be righteous. All that was left for them to do was what the demons do in their doctrinally correct assertions: tremble. And they were sent to where the demons dwell. And remember, real faith results in works of obedience. And those works of obedience reveal the character of God. They're not just empty show. They reveal the character of God. Jesus said to those sheep, "You fed me. You clothed me." Their faith resulted in work which revealed God's character. Now, point number three, as we wrap up, and hang in there, God glorified. And we'll explore this point much more, Lord willing, next week. But for now, let's consider what that incident with Abraham and Isaac, what those works of Abraham revealed about the character of our God. And it's fascinating that James gives us the example of Abraham. We anticipate that, perhaps. But then Rahab. Why Rahab? And we'll explore the connection between those two examples of living faith next week. But let's think, brothers and sisters, as we draw to a close. Think of the command that Abraham was given. It's a command that may be suggested to some people something awful about the nature of God. Kill your son, Abraham. Your only son. Now, this command pushed Abraham to the limits of what his heart could endure. On the surface, it seems to make no sense. On one front, Isaac was to be the son of promise. Now, he had another son, Ishmael, and yet the Lord continues to refer to Isaac as your only son, the son whom you love, as if pressing the point upon Abraham, seemingly adding insult to injury. And so objectively, it made no sense. I'm going to kill the son of promise. And then subjectively, parents of sons, and it applies to daughters as well, how precious to you are your boys? Yet God gave the command. Abraham believed, Hebrews tells us, that God could raise Isaac from the dead. But still, to even give him over to death, how could God ask such a thing? How could God command such a thing? Well, by way of Abraham's willingness to give his son over to death, we get a clear view into the heart of our God, who gave his unique son, the ultimate son of promise. God gave Jesus over to death, knowing that, yes, of course, he would rise from the grave. But unlike Isaac, Jesus would not be spared that death. The Father's willingness to give his sinless son over into sinful hands, which would happily slaughter him, demonstrates a fatherly love that is so profound we cannot comprehend it. Can only be told of it and take it in to our heart's capacity. How do we know about all this? How do we know about our Savior? Because of what Abraham did. In obedience. Active obedience to God's command. Faith is resolute trust in God, resulting in obedience to God, which reveals the character of God. In that incident with Abraham, think of what we have. We have substitutionary atonement. God provides the ram instead of the boy. We have the fact that God himself will provide that sacrifice. We have belief in the resurrection. We're told Abraham believed God could raise Isaac from the dead. This event takes place on Mount Moriah, the future site of the temple of God where God would be worshipped, which Jesus would cleanse and purify, the place Jesus referred to as his Father's house. And speaking of our Lord Jesus, we have him speaking in that very passage, the angel of the Lord. Jesus, right in the midst of all of it, not angel in the sense we typically think of it, but the messenger of the Lord. The one who in the Old Testament people would fall down before and worship. And unlike any other creature called an angel, Jesus was not a creature. And he accepted that worship. And there was Jesus right in the midst, protecting Isaac and himself providing a sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, how doctrinally specific is that? And how do we learn of it? By Abraham's obedience. By his works. Abraham's faith in God's promises had already been credited to him as righteousness. And now we see its fruit. Obedient, God-glorifying action. And for all of you who trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can know with full assurance that you are what Scripture describes of Abraham. You are a friend of God. You know him. How do you know that you know him? Where is your proof of life? So, brothers and sisters, let us be about those God-glorifying actions which show our faith's proof of life and which draw our attention and the attention of our observers to the glory of the true and living God. Let's pray.